How an Encounter with God Leads to Mission. Dr. Matthew Hecker presents his personal testimony at the 2019 Catholic Coffee House.
But let's begin with a prayer, shall we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we give great thanks and praise to you, because you are indeed our sovereign Lord and King. You are a God who knows us, loves us, formed us, and called us, and gave us the grace to respond to your call. May we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be faithful in the task that you call us to every day from now through the end of our life, that we may spend eternity with you. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what an unlikely journey that brings me here. It is not an expectation that I would have had many years ago. To give you the back story here, I'll start out without reservation telling you how old I am. I'm 62. And I say that because most people, when I start talking about my life, they think, well, you can't have kids that are 30. And I'm grateful to, because I recognize that that came from my dad. My dad is 95 years old, and my mom and dad are both still alive. So by the grace of God, they still live in the house that I grew up in. They're still active and healthy and living independently. And so I recognize genetics has everything to do with that. And so I was graced with that. And my dad does not look 95. He's still kind of salt and pepper, you know, hair, and he's out and moving and still driving. And they were talking about wanting to go see one of my sisters who lives in the Phoenix area. they were going to drive down. It's just like, you go, Mom and Dad. Thank you, God, for giving them such good health. And by some magic of genetics, maybe me too. But anyway, I start with that because it's not a secret or a big deal, but it does give perspective when I talk about, you know, having a 30-year-old daughter or almost 30-year-old daughter and grandkids and that sort of thing. So my journey begins really in earnest in the faith in the wheat fields of western Kansas. I was born in Salina, but when I was 4 years old, my parents moved to Denver, and I grew up in Denver, and Denver was what I called home and still do. In fact, most of my family still lives somewhere up and down the Front Range of Colorado, Fort Collins, Denver, Castle Rock. I'm from a family of nine, my mom and my dad, and then I have two sisters and four brothers. The one sister is in the Phoenix area. Other than that, the rest of them are still in Colorado. Okay, I am number two. I've an older sister, and I'm number two. So I like to say I had remote control long before there was remote control on TV. Because, you know, when you're the oldest boy, you can do that, right? You say to your brother, hey, change the channel. And they changed the channel. It was remarkable. I was a jerk sometimes a jerk as an older brother. But that was our life. It was living in Denver. And in junior high years, I went to one of my uncle's residence who lived outside of Oakley, Kansas. And I spent summers helping on the farm. And it was in those fields that I really encountered God in a real way. I had grown up in a very devout Catholic family and had been to some part of my life in Catholic schools. I'm a baby boomer, as you might figure out from the age. And when we moved to Denver, it was the classic kind of baby boomer subdivision kind of thing. That Denver was just growing in leaps and bounds, and they couldn't build schools fast enough. And so the neighborhood we moved into originally didn't have a Catholic school. But when they built one, then I went to Catholic school, but then they didn't have a junior high, so I ended up going to public, you know, junior high and high school. And it was so crowded that it was one building for both. It was one building for junior high, and it shared it with the high school, which made life interesting, because junior high, then for me, my classes began at noon, because the high school was in session early. They began classes at 7, so that the junior high could take over and at noon. And be there until 6 or whatever o'clock it was at night, right? So, yeah, that was just the, kind of the life that we knew, because everything was big and growing and new, and every place were new subdivisions and new roads and new schools. And but anyway, when I would go out to Oakley, Kansas, my uncle, who was probably 20 years older than my dad, had raised his family, and so they had a room in the basement of their farmhouse that I stayed in. So I would, when we were done with the work for the day, I would go downstairs and I would be in the basement. Now, this again is in Kansas, so this would have been in the late 1960s. So it was before cell phones. It was before the internet. It was before good TV. You know, was there ever, you know, the aerial could pick up on, you know, TV stations, and there wasn't a TV in the basement anyway. So it was me and whatever I could find to read, or whatever I could find to occupy the time, right? And there was an evening, I don't know exactly how to categorize this, so I will describe it, but I can't really peg exactly what happened. I was down in the basement, and I was getting ready for bed, and if, for lack of a better way to characterize it, I saw something of a, I wouldn't say it was a vision, and I wouldn't say it was an apparition. It was more like a semi-dream state. I might be dreaming this. I might not. I'm not sure. But this, I would have to say it's kind of closest thing I could describe it to would be sort of an angelic being. And it as it approached, there was a sense of calm and peace, but the conversation was, will you give your life to God? And I said, yes, I would. I was open to that. And that was really kind of the extent of the conversation. And I didn't know where that would go. And I didn't know what that meant. But I was certainly committed to it. So in the grand scheme of things, you know, the ways that people kind of fall in love with God, if you will, there are really two primary models of that. There is the love at first sight sort of model, right, where you find that encounter and you fall in love. And then there's the what could be termed as the girl next door kind of model, where you grow up with this person and you know them and they're your friend, and then somewhere in the mix you decide or you find that you actually really love this person. And I would characterize my experience as the latter, sort of the girl next door kind of experience, because I had had this encounter and I didn't know what to make of it. But I knew I was committed to I had made this commitment to God. And so that influenced the kinds of things that I chose to do, the kinds of things that I chose to get involved in high school when that time came, the kind of Catholic that I would choose to become, and to live a more devout life than many, and then even to choose to stay in the church, because that was a big thing. By the time I hit college in the mid-70s, a lot of people that I had grown up with had left the church, and not only people that I had grown up with, people that I knew, priests that had left the church, nuns that had or left the priesthood or the church, nuns the same. Many of my college friends walked away from the church. It was a really tumultuous time in the church. I wouldn't say it's the fault of the Second Vatican Council. It's more the fault of those who, I would say, hijacked the Second Vatican Council. And what came of the council was not what was intended by the council fathers. But that's the way it played out, certainly in American life. And then, you know, there was a lot of open dissent from the faith, a lot of people who rebelled against humanae vitae, that kind of thing. So that was the cultural milieu of my high school, college years. That's what was going on. And as a result, again, a lot of people that I knew left the church. Of the family that I grew up in, I have two brothers that are still Catholic. The others left the church. One of my cousins was a victim of sexual abuse by one of the priests in our parish. Right? And so that was, again, the mix of this. And so I was trying to sort this out. Where am I to go? What am I to do with this commitment that I had made as a younger man? And I decided I would kind of put it on the back burner, you know, that I would live my life. And so when I graduated from high school, I went to Benedictine College in Kansas. I was there for 2 years. Enjoyed it, but it was too far from home, for one. I played football, and I thought that was good, and I enjoyed that, but then I had a career-ending shoulder injury, and so it's like, well, if I'm not doing football anymore and I'm not happy being 600 miles from home, maybe I'd do something else. So I decided to transfer, and I did. I went back home and I enrolled at Colorado State University and finished there. But that was a journey all by itself. When I transferred, I took a semester off. And so I actually started in January. And in that, when I arrived on campus, I remember asking, you know, where's the nearest Catholic church? And they pointed out the John 23rd Newman Center. So I went over there. And, it's very different now. So let me make that very, very, very clear. Very different now. But then it was a hotbed of progressive Catholic thought. Let's put it that way. Right? So walking in, there were no pews. There were only folding chairs. There was an altar. there were no missals or hymnals or anything like that. There was a projection screen, right? Remember those old overhead projectors? And they would flop a piece of music on there, and you would sing from that. But what was really impressive to me in any way that stands out in my mind these many years later is they didn't read from the lectionary for Mass. We had poetry. And I remember at the end of that Mass, I literally exited the building, and I was looking for a sign, literally, not a sign like this, but a sign like, you know, here, you know, a written sign that said Catholic Church. You know, I thought, well, maybe I wandered into, like, maybe this is an Episcopalian service or some kind of ecumenical something or other. I didn't recognize it as Catholic at all. So anyway, I realized that wasn't for me. So I got in my car and I drove around Fort Collins, Colorado, until I found a building that I thought looked like a Catholic church. Again, now this is before internet and Google Maps and all that, right? So I'm driving around and I saw a building and it said St. Joseph's. And I thought, well, here's a good possibility. And I got out of my car, I went up, yep, St. Joseph's Catholic Church. Here are the Mass times. And so, yeah, I was a St. Joseph's guy after that. Which then leads to the next kind of chapter of life in my journey. After I arrived at St. Joseph's Catholic Church, Fort Collins, Colorado, the assistant pastor was Father Phil Meredith, and I knew Father Phil when Father Phil was Deacon Phil at my home parish of Notre Dame. He had done his diaconate work at Notre Dame. And so I knew him, and so he pulled me into the youth program. So I started as a college student, as a volunteer, helping with St. Joseph's youth programs. And then when I graduated, their youth director had resigned, and so Father Phil asked me if I wanted the job, and I said, sure, and so I took it. I had wanted to be an educator. That was really my track. I was a history major, and then I picked up social studies teaching concentration. And I had wanted to be an educator, so I thought, well, this would be a good way to get into the education world. It would be a good way to take the skill set that I had used through my undergrad and actually apply it in some way before I get into a classroom setting. So I thought, well, I'll do that. So I did. I did that for 3 years. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Had a good experience with it, and decided that at that point I was ready to be a teacher. So I did. I left the youth work, and I was first a junior high teacher for a year. And then I was 3 years of high school social studies teaching and coaching at Windsor High School. And it was not a good fit, let's put it that way. You know, I recognized early on that what I had thought I wanted in an education career was very different than what I was encountering in the classroom. And I recognized that the classroom was an extension of home. And I couldn't fix what was wrong in the classroom. Which, fast forward all these many years later, you know, all these federal programs, No Child Left Behind, all that kind of stuff, that's the problem. It tries to address at the classroom level what's a problem in the home. And you can't fix that in the classroom. And so that's why those programs don't succeed. They can't. They're not addressing the actual problem. They're saying, teachers, you fix it. It's like, teachers are powerless. You can't do it. Yeah, you can't fix what you can't control. So anyway, I recognized that was I needed to do something different. So I thought, I'd be a counselor. I started work on a degree in counseling. And I was doing that. I was working full-time as a teacher, and I was taking night classes and summer classes, working on this degree in counseling. And thought this would be a good fit. Being a counselor in a school was a good opportunity for me. The problem was that it requires a whole bunch of supervised practicum hours, right? Which is really hard to do when you're teaching full-time. And then I was coaching, and I was coaching two sports. I coached girls basketball, which of course is a winter sport. And then I coached baseball, which of course is a spring sport, which meant that literally every night and every weekend from October until May, I had something to do. And then in addition, then I was also taking classes and then teaching. And oh yeah, they had asked me to write a curriculum for them in world geography and world history because I had classes in that. And they needed somebody to do that for the school district. And so it's like, where do you find time to do 1,000 practicum hours in that, right? So I asked my master's advisor for some help. Show me where I can do something in the summertime that would fit. And he did, so he plugged me in doing work with the Colorado State Admissions Office, working with undeclared freshman students and helping them do career counseling, helping them choose a major that fit for them. And that was great, and enjoyed it very much. And then to my surprise, at the end of the year, at the end of the summer, I should say, they offered me a job. And the job paid a lot more than I was making to teach five classes and coach two sports. And so I made the switch into higher education. So that was 1987. So I made the switch into higher ed at that point. Now, in the back of my mind, I was still thinking about priesthood. That had been very much in the mix. But I was really struggling with, again, all of this Catholic world stuff that was kind of falling apart. I went to the seminary in Denver for the seminary visit days. And if you're familiar with the book Goodbye, Good Men, if you've heard that or read it or seen excerpts of it, that pretty well summed up my experience with the seminary in Denver at the time. Right? It was very unappealing, let's put it that way, right? Because of the kinds of people that were enrolled there, the kinds of lifestyles that they were actively engaged in. It's like I knew some of those guys, and it's like, if that's what priests are, then no thank you. So I really was taking this to heart, trying to think, well, what does that mean for me? I thought about the Benedictine monks, I had my time in Atchison, and how much I enjoyed the monks. So I spent some time with them, trying to look at that. Is that a possibility? And that didn't seem to be it either, and I wasn't sure where. So I thought, well, I'll just keep on with this master's degree in counseling and see where that plays out. And then it plays out with me getting offered this position. So I thought, well, I will follow that and see where it goes. And I did for a while and ended up not liking it. In fact, it was a very frustrating experience after I got into it because I wanted very much to help people find the right fit. That's really what I wanted to do, right? Working with people who were applying for admission, helping them figure out where do you fit so that we can get you graduated, right? Because my master's paper, my master's thesis, I had done research on retention in higher education and found that it's abysmal, right? You know, there are lots of schools that lose 50% or more of students who enroll who do not graduate. And you know, if a business lost 50% of their customers, we would be closing shop, right, if that was happening. But that happens all the time in higher ed. So I thought, well, that can't be right. We've got to be doing more on the front end to help people align their interests with this degree program, especially now that it's as expensive as it is. But they told me, no, that's not right. Your job is just to get them in the door. Somebody else can worry about whether they succeed. And I thought, well, that had, for me, had kind of ethical implications. I wasn't really comfortable with that. And so I decided it was time to do something else. I recognized that was good. I liked higher ed, But I wasn't comfortable in that arena. So I looked at other opportunities in higher ed. I thought, well, maybe something else, someplace else. Applied, didn't get those opportunities offered to me. So I was looking for something. I didn't want to go back to the K-12 system. I knew I wanted to stay away from that. So one of my brothers was a police officer, just retired after a 30-year career in the Loveland, Colorado Police Department. And I had ridden along with him a number of times, and then I got active as a police reserve in Fort Collins and decided, oh, this could be okay. So I applied for and got a job as a police officer in Vail, Colorado. So I'm a Colorado guy. I thought, you know, this mountain thing, you know, I could do this, and I would go there, and so I did. So I was a police officer in Vail, and you know, it was great in terms of lifestyle. I really enjoyed being up there and being on my own. I bought a condo, and you know, part of being, you know, a Vail employee, you get a free season ski pass, you get a free season golf pass, and you get to live in the mountains, and it's a beautiful valley. If you've traveled Interstate 70 through the Colorado area, you've gone that far out to Vail. It's beautiful. So right. So I thought this was maybe where God was calling me to be, so I was enjoying it very much, but you know, there was something still nagging in my mind about this vocation, this commitment, this thing that I had encountered as a young child in the wheat fields of Kansas. I didn't know what that meant. I thought, okay, the youth ministry, oh, all right. Teaching, okay, maybe. The law enforcement was enjoyable in Vail. It's a great place to live and work, but it wasn't satisfying either, right? And so I decided I'm going to take this to prayer. And so I went to Vail with the idea that even while it was going to be fun to be there, it was really kind of my time to be a hermit. That was really what was on my mind as I went up there. So I'll enjoy this, but it's really because I want the time to be able to pray, to reflect, to encounter God in a beautiful setting, to do something completely different so that I could really, in a sense, wipe the slate clean and really rethink life and where I wanted to go. At that time, you know, I was about 30, somewhere in through there, right, when this happened. And so I remember spending the first winter up there fairly well, hunkered down, just really in that kind of prayerful, reflective mode. And in fact, I didn't even ski, a free ski pass. I didn't ski, right? I was just really committed to this idea. And so at the end of that, I had to do the police academy, right? So they hired me, went through the field training program. And at the end of the field training program, then they shipped me off to the Colorado Police Academy. And I remember having a question about my condo association dues. I couldn't make sense of the statement. And so I was asking around the condo association, who do I need to talk to? And they said, well, you need to talk to our accountant, and that's Danny Hild. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, I'll find Danny Hild and talk to him about this bill. So one day I'm in the police chief's office, and I'm in there having a conversation with his secretary, and this woman walks in who I recognized was an employee of the town of Vail. I mean, I saw her. It was a small building, so I knew that she worked there, but I didn't know who she was. And as she left the office, I asked the chief secretary, who is that? And she said, well, that's Danny Hild. I'm like, oh, that's who I need to talk to about my condo association dues, right? Okay, so anyway, I went down to her office and I said, here, you know, I've got this, help me make sense of how this billing system works. And on the wall, I see this diploma from the College of St. Benedict in Minnesota. And I'm like, oh, St. Benedict's. You know, I'm familiar with College of St. Benedict, St. John University. I went to Benedictine College, another Benedictine school. And so that conversation literally came about because of a condo association bill and a diploma on the wall, right? And the parish in Vail is St. Patrick's Parish. And St. Patrick's obviously will embrace the St. Patrick's Day celebration. Any St. Patrick's Church anywhere does that. So it was coming up on St. Patrick's Day, and I just said, I wasn't actually inviting or asking Danny, D-A-N-I, because I thought it was D-A-N-N-Y. I quickly figured out it's short for Danielle, not Daniel. But anyway, so I said, hey, are you planning to go to the St. Patrick's Day festival? And this was my first go-around. This was my first time in Vail going to that. And I think she was smart enough to catch on, and I think she said yes, because it really was, I wasn't really asking in a date kind of way. It was more of a matter-of-fact sort of way. Are you going? So she said yes, and I said, well, good, I'll meet you there. And so I did. I met her there and ended up, you know, spending almost the entire evening with her, in large part because I didn't know a lot of other people. You know, Vail is a mountain community, it's a resort community, so many of the people in the parish like that aren't actually parishioners. They're visitors. They come, they're there and they go to Mass, and so you don't actually have very many parishioners. And I didn't know a lot of them anyway. So anyway, it was a very lovely conversation, and that was in the spring of 1989. We were married by October of 1989, and just a few weeks ago celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. So I guess God was using that time in that sort of hermitage way to say, I need you here because this is the person, and that was the life direction. And as a result, when we got married, I thought, you know, the Vail is a great place to live. It's fun to be there when you're single and you have disposable income. It's outrageous to try to live there and raise a family. So I thought, well, I don't want to be here and try to raise a family. So what I really need to do is get serious about my work as an educator. That really is what I think God is calling me to. So it was at that point that I left the police department and enrolled in a doctoral program at the University of Northern Colorado in education administration, thinking that I wanted to be a Catholic college administrator. You might be familiar with the document Ex Corde Ecclesiae, from the heart of the church. It was a document that Pope St. John Paul II authored, and it was about renewing Catholic higher education from the heart of the church and reclaiming the Catholic identity of Catholic education. And I decided that's what I want to do. I want to be a faithful Catholic higher education administrator. So, went to work at it, did you know, 3 years of the classes and got almost all the way through my dissertation. By that time, we had two kids, and my graduate income, and Danny was my wife is a CPA, so she was working and supporting us. But it was time to go. I knew I needed to get a full-time job, so it was time to go. So I'm thinking, okay, here it is. I'm ready to go. I want to be a Catholic school administrator. I'm so excited about this. I'll just apply for these Catholic school jobs. Nothing. Nothing. Didn't even get a thank you for applying kind of, you know, response from most of these places. And then I also recognized a lot of them weren't actually Catholic, really. You know, that's the Catholic in name only. There was a lot of that. That was my first real experience with Jesuit Catholicism. Sort of qualify it that way because the Jesuits have their own idea of what a Catholic institution looks like and feels like. In fact, that's one of the things that makes the most sense for me when you think about some of the confusion of a Georgetown or a Creighton or some of the other famous or well-known Jesuit institutions. Think about how the Jesuits run their universities, and then you can see how the Pope's running the church. He's a Jesuit. That's what the Jesuits do. They kind of like to throw all the stuff out there and create a mess and figure, okay, the truth will emerge out of this mess. We'll just see it rise. That's how they run their universities, and that's what the Pope kind of does with the church. That's the Jesuit way, right? So anyway, nothing. Couldn't get a thing. And it was hard because I had really made this commitment thinking this is what I want to do. I was excited about it, and then it just didn't work. But I had to do something because I had two kids and a family to take care of. And we had put a lot of time and effort into this graduate program. So my in-laws, Danny is from Minnesota, said, well, why don't you move back to Minnesota? A lot of colleges here, a number of Catholic colleges, your odds would be better. So we thought, we'll do that. We'll move back to Minnesota. And so we did, without a job, just decided that this was where God was calling us to go. I had prayed about it long and hard over that particular winter, 1992 going into 1993. And then summer of 1993, we left. Now, that was a hard summer for several reasons. One, it was World Youth Day, and Pope John Paul II went to Denver, right? And he was coming as I was leaving, and that just didn't feel right, so I didn't get a chance to see the Pope. And it was also the year that the Colorado Rockies came to town. Now, if you're a baseball fan at all, I mean, and I had been a fan years ago, a little less so now, but Denver had always aspired to be a Major League Baseball city, never got there. They were the Omaha AAA kind of club, right? So finally, after many years and starts and fits and this is going to happen and somebody's going to sell and they're going to come to Denver and, you know, Denver's going to build a stadium and all that, never happened. All these broken promises. Finally, baseball decides to expand. Denver's name is one of the expansions. The year they come to Denver is the year we're packing up and moving. So it's like, oh, wow. This, all right, God, it's in your hands because this isn't what I wanted to do because I really wanted to stay in Colorado and be close to my family, right? So we ended up in Minnesota. We were living at Danny's parents' lake cabin. And we had been in Minnesota all of about a week, or maybe two, and I got a call from a friend of mine. Hey, did you see this job at St. Olaf College, Associate Dean of Students? And I had not, and so I quickly applied for it. So we moved in July, no idea of what was going to happen, why we were living in this lake cabin. I don't know, but God, you do, so you take care of us. And by the middle of August, I had started at St. Olaf College as Associate Dean of Students. And it was at Olaf or in Minnesota, Northfield, Minnesota, that we had child number three. And You know, then after, but Olaf is Lutheran, not Catholic, right? And so I'm thinking, well, I want to go Catholic. And so, you know, after 4 years, I got a child, opportunity, and we went to Bismarck, North Dakota. I got the job that I had hoped for, which was I was vice president for student development at a Catholic school. And it was Benedictine. University of Mary is also Benedictine. I was there for a number of years, and then I got a chance to go back to Benedictine College. And so I was back at Benedictine as vice president and dean of students at BC. And thinking, wow, this is wonderful, because Benedictine was the home or the birthplace of Focus. And when I got to Benedictine, Focus was only on that campus, and it was only in its second year, right? So this was a great opportunity, I thought. I thought, you know, finally, all the way back to the wheat fields of Kansas, I'm seeing where God has been calling me to, drawing me to. This is it. Wrong. I had a boss who was a friend of mine. In fact, he had been the same doctoral program that I had attended. He was about 10 years my senior. But he was the one who had recruited me to Benedictine. And so I got there, and he was not a fan of Focus. He was willing to abide with it, but the more he saw it, the more he realized he didn't like it. He didn't think the program had a future. And so he decided that he was going to defund it. He wasn't going to pay for Focus on campus. So a good friend of mine, Dr. Ted Shree, spent a summer on the phone raising money to keep Focus alive. And he did. And I got my boss to agree to keep it if we could fund it. And so we did. And that's one of those really hidden stories in the success of Focus, was that it was about that close to not being there. But Ted Shree was the guy who made it happen, right, through his efforts. But it really rubbed my boss wrong, because he wanted to get rid of it, right? So rather than get rid of Focus, he decided he was going to get rid of me. And he was very gracious about it. He was very good. He's like, you know, I recognize we just see this differently. And so I'll give you a year, and we'll part ways amicably. And it's like, you know, thank you. I appreciate that. You're right. You're the boss. You need to run the college the way you think is right. And so, you know, through that, as hard as that was, God honored it, right? And I wasn't sure where I was going to go, but I kept looking at Catholic institutions. But again, nothing. Just got some nibbles, but couldn't get anything. But I got this opportunity to apply for a position here at the University of Nebraska. And I thought, well, you know, okay, Nebraska, Lincoln, I love the Lincoln Catholic Diocese, would love to be there. Lincoln is about halfway to the Twin Cities in Denver, so that's a great place to be. Great, strong Catholic school system, very affordable Catholic school system. Was my ideal job to be the Dean of Students at the University of Nebraska? No. But okay, God, I said I'd follow you. If this is where you want us to be, we'll do it. So here we are. And we ended up moving to Lincoln. And I took the job. At the time, it was Director of Student Judicial Affairs, but it became the Dean of Students, and was there for 15 or 16 years, thinking that I probably would stay. Bishop Conley was relatively new to the diocese. I'm on the board of St. Gregory the Great Seminary, and of course he is the chair of that board. So one day after a meeting, around the end of the first year of his time here, I approached him and I said, Bishop Conley, I know you came to Lincoln from the Archdiocese of Denver, which is, of course, my home diocese. The Archdiocese of Denver has the permanent diaconate. They were one of the early adopters of the permanent diaconate. Would you consider adding the permanent diaconate here? I had talked to Bishop Breskowitz about it, and he was open to it, but he said, I'm going to leave that to my successor because I'm too close to retirement. Fine, fair, good, yeah. So Bishop Conley was gracious about it and said, well, I'll think about it. Yes, I did see that in Denver. I know permanent deacons did a lot of good there, and I'll consider it. Let me talk to my priests, and I'll get back to you. Well, I think maybe 3 years elapsed. And kind of out of the blue, I got a call from his office. It would have been right about this time in 2016, I guess. Yes, 2016, so 3 years ago. I got a call from his office. Are you still interested in the permanent diaconate? Yeah, I am. The bishop would like to invite you to apply. It's actually a program that we don't have, but you would be through the Archdiocese of Omaha if you'd be interested. Okay, so I did. I applied. Long application process, as it should be. I mean, it's a very extensive, lengthy, you know, and by that time, you know, 59 at that time, so there's a lot of water under the bridge that one needs to account for in your life, you know, and so I had a 30-page or so autobiography statement that you have to write, and all the sacramental records that you have, all good. And in March, then, or thereabouts of 2017, got a letter, been accepted.
Wow.
You know, amazing. And then the bishop called and said, you know, the other person I invited to apply withdrew. Do you mind being the guinea pig? And I said, no, Bishop, I've been guinea pig before. That's fine. I'll go ahead and do that. So this is in March of 2017. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, it's a 4-year program. I started in the fall. And I realized at the time that I said yes to that, this was going to have to change something with me and the university. I knew that it would not be okay for the dean of students in a major public secular university, with all that goes with that, to be an ordained Catholic deacon. And there are just certain powers that be that would not be okay with that, right? It wouldn't have made a bit of difference in terms of how I dealt with students, but people would have just been up in arms, you know. That's terrible, you know, all the things that the Catholic Church stands for. You know, it wouldn't be open to gay students. Dealt with gay students all sorts of ways. Employed them. I mean, wouldn't have changed a thing. He would have been against abortion. Well, it's funny, in all the years I spent in education, nobody ever sought my advice about prenatal care, right? Yeah, amazing, right, yeah, wow. Nobody ever came to me and asked my advice on what they should do because they were pregnant. So it wouldn't have changed anything about my work, but the perception would have been overwhelmingly negative, right? So I realized at that point that something had to change. I didn't know what. And so I decided, well, I'll just play this out and see what happens. And then in the summer of 2017, my boss retired. He retired at the end of June. Dr. Juan Franco retired at the end of June. And on August 4th of 2017, he died. He had gone in for a heart surgery, ended up with a blood infection, and the infection killed him. And I got this call from his wife. And she said, very telling words. She said, "Don't let the job do to you what it did to my husband." So I took that as reinforcement that something needed to change, because it is a very difficult job. It's a very demanding and very difficult job. So I was keeping it in prayer, and I got a call from the senior vice chancellor for academic affairs. Could I meet her? Sure, of course, you got. So I went to her office, and she offered me a severance package, 6 months full pay, full benefits, if I would resign. Yeah, where do I sign? It's like, wow. And I told her, I said, you know, this is an answer to prayer. But she's like, you know, nobody's ever said that before. But it is. This is so an answer to prayer. This is amazing. Okay, but now what? I don't know. But, you know, God will provide. I don't know what he'll do. I wasn't ready to retire. But okay, so what a beautiful opportunity, because it was also 6 months of time to decompress after years of doing that work, which is, again, there's a lot of really difficult aspects of that kind of work. When you're dealing with those kinds of problems day in and day out over many, many years, it's really taxing. So I needed time to back away from it, and God gave me this beautiful window of opportunity to do this. At the very same time, September 2017, I started the diaconate, right? The first formation weekend. And just a couple of weeks before that, I had agreed to this very, very, very generous, I thought, severance package, right? 6 months to a vacation, right? Wow, what a deal. Fast forward to November 2017, I came home from the formation weekend, and I'm going through the weekend mail, and here's the Southern Nebraska Register, and there in the back page of the Southern Nebraska Register is this article about Monsignor Perkinton. He's going to retire, and they're looking for a new superintendent of schools. I'm like, wow, maybe, I don't know. It's been a long time since I've been in K-12, but I've done a lot in higher administration, solved lots of problems, been in lots of task forces, that sort of thing. So I'll apply and see. And you know, right up until the deadline, I wasn't sure. You know, the deadline for applications was like mid-January of 2018. And I hemmed and hawed. Maybe, I don't know, it's been a long time. And I, you know, so, well, apply and see what happens. So I applied, and I got the job. So I was reflecting on that, thinking, okay, so if I told one of those life coach people, right, so you're coming into your 60s, what do you want to do with your life? Well, I want to be a permanent deacon in a diocese that doesn't have permanent deacons. Okay, maybe you should rethink that. You know, maybe, you know, that's what the advice would be from a life coach. I want to be the superintendent of Catholic schools in a diocese that has never had a lay superintendent of Catholic schools in its history. Maybe you should rethink that. Those aren't the kinds of things that I could have scripted. So I'm now back in the wheat fields of Kansas. Oh, God marvelously weaves all this together, right? And, you know, I don't know if I'll be a deacon. I've got a year and a half to go of that. But I love it. I love the formation. I'm not at the university, and I'm in a role that I can completely integrate my faith seamlessly in all that I do. And I have the opportunity to help one of the strongest Catholic dioceses be even stronger. And I have the opportunity to help arguably the best Catholic school system in America be even more holy and faithful and find a way to be affordable and sustainable. And all the work and all the efforts that I had to deal with that I can now bring to bear on some of the issues and concerns that we're facing as a diocese and we're facing in our schools. Amazing how all that flows together. Because I listened to that voice and I fell in love with the girl next door. I gave my life to Christ, not knowing where this journey would take me. No idea any of these things would happen. And I got to say, I was a Colorado snob, right? You know, I was the kind of person who, you know, the best thing to come out of Nebraska, Interstate 80, ha 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 ha. You know, that kind of, that was. So I never saw myself being here, let alone being here and loving it. And now to the point where if someone asked if you could, would you go back to Colorado? No. My family's there, the mountains are there, I love both, but I would never want to go back. I would never want to give this up. And that is the long story. There's a lot of detours in there too that I didn't have time for. lots of mistakes. Lots of learning. And some heartbreak. Some wonderful things. But through it all, as it goes, God writes straight on crooked lines. And so I'm blessed in that regard. And I am humbled. I never saw this for myself. This wasn't the kind of position. This wasn't the kind of place I thought I would live. This wasn't the opportunity I thought I would have at this time in my life. I never thought the permanent diaconate was going to emerge as a possibility. Lincoln seemed very content without it, and for good reasons. And yet the bishop was open to it. And you know, by the grace of God, if all goes well, May of 2021, a year and a half from now, I'll be ordained the first permanent deacon for the Diocese of Lincoln. Wow. So, anyway, I, as I said, I'm very humbled by that. I am humbled by what God has done. I claim really almost no credit for it other than just being cooperating with the grace that God gave me. So then, a long-winded way, that's the story. That's about as long as you probably are ready to sit, and maybe you're happy to entertain any questions or dialogue in any way. But thank you for your patience, and thank you for hearing me out, and thank you for your coming out on a cold, blustery fall night.